As indicated in the bulletin, the sermon text for today comes from the Gospel of Matthew, and I shall read for us verses 1 to 12 of the fifth chapter. And I will be dealing with the first beatitude, but for our purpose this morning, we're going to read the 12th verses of this chapter. Hear now the reading of God's inspired word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus far, the reading of God's inspired word. May he bless it to us. Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, once again, as we have come here today to hear your word, we would ask that you would give us illumination, give us understanding, Father, we pray. And as we gain that apprehension and understanding, move us, O Lord, to a greater sense of obedience, a greater sense of love and conformity to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The writer, the theologian Saint Augustine, was the first one who gave the title to this text, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the title suggests somehow that Jesus was atop a mountain giving this message. But if you read the text carefully, those who heard the message actually were the disciples and not the massive crowd indicated in verse 25 of the previous chapter, as also implied in verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 5. I think it's possible here that Jesus was de-emphasizing the crowd. The crowd often can deceive us. It can lull us into thinking, boy, we must be great. Look at the number of people following us. You see, when Jesus came to preach and teach about the kingdom of God, he taught his disciples that the kingdom is radically different from the perspective of the world. If the world is about rank, prestige, and position, the kingdom of God is about humble service to God and others. And you, who belong to the kingdom in light of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are to be different from the world. You are to be characterized by a certain attitude and spirit. In the Sermon on the Mount are these attitudes, known as Beatitudes. They provide for us a description of those who belong to the kingdom. You see, these Beatitudes are what they call descriptive rather than prescriptive. It is describing those who belong to that kingdom. It is not prescribing. It's not saying, do this and then you will belong to the kingdom. It is rather prescriptive. And so, or rather descriptive. The first thing Jesus says here, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so today, in applying and preaching this message, I will answer three questions. What is meant by poverty of spirit? And why poverty of spirit? And thirdly, how do we become poor in spirit? Well, first of all then, what is poverty of spirit? What did Jesus mean here when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? To explain the meaning of what Jesus is saying here, we have to go back to the Old Testament. In fact, all the Beatitudes have an Old Testament background to it. As I said earlier, this is a description, a pronouncement of those who are blessed. In the Old Testament, for example, we see this form. A good example of this is the first Psalm. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but one who meditates in the law of God. Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven. And then another example in the Old Testament is actually Isaiah 40. Verse 4 here of our text, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you remember the text in Isaiah 40 where the prophet proclaimed and said, comfort, comfort my people, for her iniquity is pardoned. The people in Isaiah's day mourn for their sins, but Isaiah gives the comforting message and says to the people, comfort, comfort has come because your sins have been pardoned. Now, the word and concept of the poor in the Old Testament became a technical term to refer to those who are weak, helpless, and destitute. And because of their situation, they trusted in God. David in Psalm 34, verse 6, identified with this idea of the poor when he said, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. In Psalm 40, verse 17, we read David saying this, yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. And so the concept here is not about material deprivation. Roman Catholic interpretation of this verse took this verse in the sense of material deprivation. And so we see this prominently, for example, in the teaching of Saint Francis of Assisi. It makes poverty a virtue. I do not believe that that is what Jesus is saying. The truth of the matter is that we can all be poor materially and still not have this poverty of spirit. Rather, the poor in this sense are those who are weak, helpless, and needy, and because they are, they seek and trust in God. In other words, it is the concept of the righteous poor. Psalm 14, verses 5 and 6. The poor is identified with the righteous. We read there, there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. In other words, the emphasis is on the attitude of the person. It is the disposition, especially before the presence of God. And so you take that attitude and relate it spiritually, you have the concept of the idea of poverty of spirit. And so to be poor in spirit is to be weak, helpless, and destitute in relationship to God. It is who we are before the presence of the Almighty God. You might wonder and say, well, Luis, what is so special about that? You might reason within yourself and say, well, Luis, we're supposed to be that anyway. You know what? The truth of the matter is that in relationship to God, we are often full of ourselves. We are often full of ourselves. Well, let me explain. You know how it is sometimes when you go to a dentist? You try to brush up. You try to floss, you know. And you prepare yourself, you know, so that you you'd be acceptable before him. Yeah, you wanted that good report, you know. And you know, you want to hear the words, you're doing well. There's no problem. There's no problem. Guess what? Sometimes that's our attitude before God. You know, we come to him. Well, Lord, you know the good things that I've done this past week, you know? We sometimes imitate the prayer of that Pharisee. You know, I'm not like one of these adulterers over here. I give my money to the poor. I do these things, such and such, you see. That's who we are sometimes, you see, in our relationship with God. But what poverty of spirit is saying is that we empty ourselves and acknowledge before God that apart from him, we are nothing. We are nothing. Wasn't that the attitude of John the Baptist in reference to the person of Jesus? Do you remember his expression? He said, he must increase. I must decrease. You see, the perspective is so against the world. Think of that. You see, in the world, the perspective is the primacy of the self, isn't it? You know, I remember Noel Paul Stuckey of the Peter, Paul, and Mary fame. You know, I'm aging myself by mentioning that group, right? But anyway, he noted the he observed about the evolution of this emphasis on the self as demonstrated by the magazines that we have in our grocery stores. So for example, in the 20s, there came Time magazine. And then in the 30s came Life magazine. And that's no big deal, right? But you know what? In the 70s came the magazine called Us. And then sometime after that, a magazine called Self came out. And guess what? Today, the language of the internet, or selfie, has now become more prominent. Did you ever try to read the expressions they put out on Facebook? And, you know, it's like, it's all their pictures of themselves eating breakfast, dinner, and lunch. And the expression is, best ever. It's always best ever. David Wells, the author of the book, No Place for Truth, argued that in some churches, the worship of the self has become prominent. In other words, the gospel has become self-esteem. Long time ago, Robert Schuller declared that self-esteem is the new reformation. He even criticized some of the old hymns that spoke of sinful men and women and how that was unflattering to people. To which J. Adams responded and said, "Since when did God get into the business of flattering sinners?" You know, I could add more illustrations to highlight the point regarding the primacy of the self, but it's not necessary. I would say, though, that we are bombarded with this view in our culture. Everywhere and everyone talks about self-assurance, self-confidence, and self-reliance. And it runs counter, when you think of it, to the teaching here, doesn't it, of this beatitude. And so sometimes, as a consequence, we find ourselves in a difficulty in our attempt to reconcile and even try to understand it. And why is that? Well, I believe because of the way that we have been brainwashed in our culture. I mean, we have been taught from day one to rely on ourselves. We have been encouraged, right, to be independent. And we would even add, it is the American way. But Jesus has a different standard for his people. His people are to be poor in spirit, which means that in relationship to God, they are to be weak and helpless. What this is saying is that we are to humble ourselves before God. We are to acknowledge our utter poverty and helplessness, that without him, we are literally nothing. You know what this is saying? It's saying that we cannot look upon our background and education even to commend ourselves before God. We cannot look even upon our pedigree. We cannot look upon our achievements. We cannot look upon our standing in the community. We cannot look upon our abilities and say how great we are. I mention these things because these are the things that the world would value. But for a Christ follower, he or she must look and depend on God and God alone. That is what is meant by poverty of spirit. It is an act of self-emptying. It is to have nothing in order to have Christ. And it begins, brothers and sisters, when we acknowledge our helplessness and our spiritual helplessness before God, so that we might depend upon him to meet our deepest needs. If then we establish the what question, we now come to the second question, why poverty of spirit? Well, poverty of spirit is in order, or rather has the priority, because it is the basic point upon which all men must come to if they are to enter the kingdom of God. No one enters the kingdom of God by being full of self. In other words, no one enters the kingdom by being proud or high-minded. Even the highest amongst men, be it the president of this country or the king of England, must come to this position. He or she must bow down before King Jesus if one is to enter the kingdom. Notice the statement in our text, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The possession of the kingdom is tied in with the disposition described, without which no one enters God's kingdom. Do you remember on one occasion how Jesus compared greatness in his kingdom with that of little children? He said, "I tell you, unless you become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Now, Jesus is not saying that we become childish in our attitude. Rather, he wants us to be childlike in our attitude in relationship to him. We know this to be true, isn't it? That there is a great deal of difference between being childish and being childlike. A childish behavior and attitude is what you would expect from a child. I mean, all you parents know about that. And we're constantly, aren't we, reminded every time you go to a children's nursery and observe their behavior that's what you see. Now, it's true. Once in a while, you will witness an altruistic behavior. But more often than not, it is selfish behavior. On the other hand, being childlike is that humble attitude that children display because they are so helpless that they depend on you. A childlike attitude, in other words, is a humble attitude. And a good example of that we find in the life of the Apostle Paul. If you read his letters, you will have an impression of what kind of a man he was, especially in the book of Acts. You know the story how he persecuted the church. You will find out that Paul also was a learned man. Humanly speaking, Paul had it all together. He had a great education. He was knowledgeable in terms of achievements. We would judge him and say that he had it all together. But you know, whatever Paul achieved could have given him reasons to boast about. It could have given him the occasion to advance and promote himself. Indeed, many people of his time, of his stature, have done that. But when Paul encountered the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, something happened to him. Something changed within him. Paul began to submit his life to Christ. And later on in his ministry, he said this about his accomplishments. But whatever was to my profit, I consider them lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. The older translation would use the word dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Brothers and sisters, that's humility. That's what it means to humble ourselves before Jesus. The second and the greater example, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul describes him this way in Philippians chapter 2, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being found in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. If Jesus would humble himself to the point of dying on a cross for your sake and my sake, how much more? How much more should we, in his power within us, follow him in his example? You see, brothers and sisters, we have this great opportunity to show the watching world what it means to be blessed. that blessing, you see, comes not because of our abilities or possessions. It's not found in our talents. It's not found in our achievements. Rather, it's found in being humble before God. Are you willing to have that poverty of spirit? If you are, let's come to the third point. How then do we become poor in spirit? Well, first of all, we need to look to God. Isn't this the exhortation we find in the book of Hebrews when the writer says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know what happens when we fail to look to Jesus? Here's what happens. We end up comparing ourselves to others. And when we compare ourselves with others who we think are less fortunate, we get a sense of pride. We get a sense of pride. And we begin to think that we are better than anyone else. And you know else what happens when we compare ourselves to others? When we compare ourselves with others who we think are better than us, we get down on ourselves and we feel like we are at the bottom of the pit, you see. And very soon, this begins to affect how we view God and ourselves. Interestingly, Paul warned the Corinthians about this in 2 Corinthians 10:12. Hear what Paul says: "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. They are not wise," you see. And so when we compare ourselves with others, we begin to have a distorted view of God and other people. The only way to deal with this is always to look to God by faith. Listen to what an English preacher in the 19th century said. Philip Brooks said this: the true way to be humble is not to swoop until you're smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against God, who will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. End of quote. And so how do we look to God? We look to him by looking, spiritually speaking, to our Lord Jesus Christ. We do that by spending time in his word. We do that by spending time in prayer. We do this by opening our lives to Jesus and spending time with him consciously in his presence. We do it by responding to him in love and obedience to his commandments. Secondly, consider the gifts and talents that you have as a means to serve God and glorify him. You see, our gifts and the talents that God have given us, they're not an end to themselves. They have been given as an occasion, as a means for us to serve him and to glorify him. In other words, we need to constantly remind ourselves that our giftedness have come because of him. And so we glorify God and give thanks to him. And thirdly, we all need to realize this more than anything else. We need the Lord. We need his help. We need his grace. We need His forgiveness. We need His guidance. We need His love. We need to realize, like David in the Psalms, that we are that poor man who calls on the Lord, needing His help to save us out of our troubles. Fourthly, never confuse humility with timidity. Timidity is an emotional bondage. It is the fear of being seen and known. Humility, on the other hand, is that attitude of a servant that says to his master, "Lord, here are my gifts you gave me. You know who I am, you know my weaknesses, but I will trust you. I will put my hope in you as I serve you." And so humility means serving others, putting others first. It means laying aside concern for oneself and one's own interests and taking up the interests of others. You know how this is, right? You've been to a restaurant. When you go to a restaurant, a waiter's attention is upon you. He doesn't mind, he doesn't care. All that he cares about is to serve you, you see. And it's not, you know, it's not going to bother him if there's a complaint from a customer, because his main point is to serve you. That's who we are. And Paul says this in Philippians, consider others' interests before you. James 4, verse 6 says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." It's like as if the Lord puts a distance between Himself and those who are proud, but He gives grace to those who are humble. The proud, in other words, is far away from His presence, but the humble is near to Him. Isaiah 66, verse 2. "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." The gaze of God is upon those who are humble in spirit. And so the Lord's people are called to be humble. And that is why this pronouncement of this beatitude: Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a spirit of a follower of Jesus. And a follower of Jesus is one who has emptied himself or herself and has realized that there is nothing in themselves that can commend them to God. What this is saying, brothers and sisters, is that a Christian has this spirit. And consider what you have. Blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. May God, in His grace, give us this poverty of spirit, that we may possess His kingdom. And may His Holy Spirit continue to work in us mightily. Amen.